All right, we are almost to the end of Genesis. We've got about 2 more weeks, I think, till we will finish it. So if you got your Bible, if you'll go to Genesis 44. And we talked about last week how Joseph has really been testing his brothers, that what he has been doing and the way that he kind of put extra money in their stuff to see if they'd come back and threatened to keep Simon unless they brought Benjamin, that all of that, I was making the argument, is really just a test to see whether or not they have really changed, whether or not they're really different, if they've been changed by God, and if they've repented of what they've been like before, or if they're still those same murderous people who are going to sell their brother into slavery. And so we've seen their brothers, they seem to be different, but now this week is really the final exam. It's kind of the final test to see whether or not this is really true, and they've got to pass before Joseph is going to reveal himself. And so what Joseph is going to do is his test is really going to involve Benjamin. And he's setting it all up so that the youngest son, Benjamin, can be caught as a thief, and then we're going to see how do they respond. And so in verse 1, he commands the steward of the house, fill up the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and then put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. So the first part's normal. They've bought food, give them more food, but put their money in there again. And then he says, and put my cup, the silver cup, into the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. It seems like whatever this silver cup is distinctly Joseph's cup, as you know, this second highest ranking person in Egypt, everyone would look at it and know, ah, that's Joseph's cup. So they put it in there, the morning's light, the men are sent away in their donkeys, and they only go a short distance when Joseph comes up and says, up, follow after the men when you overtake him, say, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not that which my Lord drinks, and he practices divination, you've done evil in doing this? I think that question is kind of important there, why have you repaid evil with good? That's not just... And here's a deeper meaning here. I don't think it's just why have they stolen this cup, which they haven't. It's why have they done evil to Joseph when he hadn't done any evil to them. I think it's part of what's going on. And so they find it, they overtook him, speak those words, and they say, why are you saying this to us? Like, why are you speaking such words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And so they're protesting their innocence. And eight, you know, look, well, the money we found last time in the mouths of our sack, we brought it back from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal gold or silver from your house? See, we've already done this, right? I thought we did this once. We came back, said, sorry, you don't know how this got here. And we gave you presents. We gave you more money. I thought we made this right. Why are you accusing us of this again? And then he said, but then they go kind of extreme in verse 9. They say, whichever one of your servants you find with this cup shall die and will be your servants. So they're, you know... You know, it's like anytime somebody's caught and they say, no, I swear, especially a child, and they just swear on something crazy. You know, you just elevate it to make it seem that you're telling the truth. They do some version of this, but they make real claims. They say, hey, whoever you find it in there, you can kill him. And then the rest of us will be your slaves. That's how confident they are that they have not stolen it. So that's the tension that is there. Then they make this. We already know this cup is here. And Joseph says, okay. Let it be as you say. And he says that, but then he kind of changes it, so he doesn't agree to kill anybody yet. But he says, whoever you find it, they'll be my servant. And the rest of you will be innocent. So he says, whoever has the cup is going to be my slave. The rest of you can go home. Take all the food. Take all the money with you. So each man quickly lowers a sack, and they each open it. And then he searches, beginning with the eldest and ends with the youngest. So it's kind of like the clock is... ticking down slowly. Each bag goes through, nope, haven't found it, nope, haven't found it, 12 times. So the tension really is building kind of throughout that as they're waiting and thinking, I mean, if I made that kind of statement, you can kill me if it's in my bag, and I already found something in my bag last time I didn't know was in here, probably still be nervous. I think, okay, we made it through, maybe not, maybe we're going to get, and then it comes to Benjamin. But the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And it doesn't tell us immediately kind of what happens, because the next thing is they tear their clothes and they all return. But what's missing there is the first thing that happens is, okay, the cup's found in Benjamin's sack, and they take Benjamin, and they take him as a slave, and Joseph leaves. And so then, question is how they're going to respond. Their youngest brother, who's the favored brother, who their dad loves more than them, who's been treated better than them, who even Joseph has treated favorably more than them. He's now taken away to Egypt, and they're safe. Are they going to go home? And they could, oh, sorry, man, we told you, Dad, this guy's crazy. And this is what we told you would happen. They could make up a story like they did with Joseph. It's, what are they going to do? This is the final exam part of it. It's really kind of recreating what happened first with Joseph and his brothers. But it's giving them a chance to do something different. And so what's significant then about 13 is they don't debate what to do. They don't get to have a huddle and discuss it. They don't argue and try to, you know, go back and forth and say, okay, we got to vote. Ah, half of us think, I don't know, Judah, you break the tie. Nope, they all tear their clothes, which is a sign of mourning. They all immediately begin to mourn. They load up their donkeys and they all head back to the city. They don't even have to, it seems like they don't have to discuss it. They just unified all together, no, we have to fix this. We've got to do something. This is very different than what they did with Joseph. And we're going to see that kind of continue. And so they go back, and 14, Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fall on the ground before him. They, once again, bow down before Joseph. And it seems now Judah is the main name who's going to be mentioned here. It seems like Judah is the one who has become the leader of the brothers. Kind of saw that before when they came back, probably because of what has happened with Simon and with his father and his father's concubines or other circumstances. And I think especially the way that Judah has changed after the chapter we had with Judah and Tamar, Judah is now really the lead brother. And so he's the one who speaks and he's the one who takes charge, which is why over and over it's Judas and his brother, or Judah and his brother. So they all bow down. And Joseph says, well, what is this deed that you've done? Why did you do this? And he says something weird. You know, he says, you know, don't you know that a man like me can practice divination? And so it can make you, you have to remember what Joseph is doing here. Because some will try to say, oh, maybe Joseph's become, you know, really Egyptian. And so he stopped worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now he's worshiping the Egyptian gods. And he's, you know, doing witchcraft. Okay, that's ridiculous because Joseph set up this whole scenario. He plotted where this is going to be. He doesn't need to cast lots to figure out who has the cup. He knows who has the cup. He has it there. This is all just part of his disguise or his pretending that he's Egyptian. But what Joseph is trying to do, I think, is he's making this claim like the gods have revealed the truth about you. The gods say that you are guilty. And so their response, and Judah's response is, well, what can we say? How can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And so they rightly understand what Joseph is hinting at, and they respond the correct way. They said this before, the first time they found it. It was, what is this that God has done to us? Acknowledge, we are guilty. Now, we have not, and he's not even protesting their innocence here, because it's not about whether or not they really stole this. It's acknowledging, yeah, we all deserve to be slaves because of what we did to Joseph. And God has decided that we are guilty. And so this is not an act of injustice. This is justice being carried out that God is doing, is what Joseph is saying. It's why he doesn't, or Judah. It's why he doesn't protest their innocence. He doesn't try to clear their name. And then he says, far be it from me that I should do so. Or no, so he says that we are the Lord's servants, both we and the one in whose the hand has cup has been found. So Judah's saying, we are all guilty. Don't just take Benjamin. All of us should be your slaves. All of us deserve it. So he offers that first, and Joseph declines. Joseph says, no, far be it from me that I would do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall you be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Again, this is the test. No, you guys can go. You're free. You're not mad. Go up. Even come back if you want. And then Judah continues. And this is where Judah gives really kind of a big speech. It's the pivotal climax moment of the whole Joseph story. Judah goes up to him. So Judah, you know, stands up from the kneeling and bowing down and now gives his speech and says, oh, my Lord, would you please let me speak a word in your ears and not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. This is incredibly humble language. Judah never would have spoken like that to Joseph earlier. He couldn't say anything to him. But now he talks about him. He talks to him this way. Not even, I mean, he doesn't know that it's him, but it's kind of showing the change, and he's just asking, hey, please, can I, one more thing. Just let me make a proposal. Says, my Lord asked my servants, you know, he kind of goes back through it, and you know, you asked us if we had a father or brother, and we told you the truth. We have a father who's an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of her mother's children, and his father loves him. Okay, that phrase they're saying there too, this is Judah acknowledging our father loves Benjamin. It's not our father loves all his children. It's he loved Benjamin's brother, and he loved that wife, and he loves Benjamin, and that's all he has. Says, then you said, bring him down that I can set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, we told you, you know, the boy can't leave his father, for if he leaves him, our father will die. We were scared of this. We did not want him to come here because if he doesn't come back, our dad is not going to make it. He's old and he's frail and his heart can only take so much suffering. This would be too much. And you said, unless the youngest brother comes, you won't see my face again. So we went back and we told your words to our Lord. We told my dad this and he said, go buy some food. And we said, we can't go without the youngest brother. For we can't see the man's face unless he comes with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. This is Joseph. One left me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one from me and harm happens, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. So this is Judah acknowledging, or Jacob acknowledging he's going to die if Benjamin doesn't come back. So therefore, as soon as I came to my father and the boy, as soon as we go back, so he's saying, if we do what you want, and we go back, and the boy isn't with us, then his life is bound up in the boy's life. And as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of our father with sorrow to Sheol. He's begging him. He's going through this whole story to say, please, this is our father. He's going to die if Benjamin stays here. For your servant, that being him, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame for my father for all of my life. Judah saying, I put my own honor and my name on that I promised to bring him back and that no harm would come to him. We also know that Judah promised that two of his sons could be murdered and killed if Benjamin didn't make it back. This is also different again because Judah had two sons who did die because of their wickedness before. And he didn't really do anything about it until Tamar tricked him and twisted his arm into it. But now Judah is willing to do something to save his sons' lives. He's not just risking it. What Judah proposes in 33 is, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to the Lord, and let the boy go back to his brother. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my father. Judah is willing to give up his own life so that Benjamin can go free. And not just so that Benjamin can go free, Judah is giving up his own life so that his father will live and so that his sons will live. And even though the birthright's going to come to him and he's now really the firstborn, he's willing to give it all up to be a slave in Egypt, even though he could walk away free. He's passing the test. But it's not just that here. Judah offering himself up as a substitute for Benjamin, this is really foreshadowing Jesus. Because this is, on a smaller scale, what Jesus does. And what Jesus does for us is he offers himself up in our place. And he takes the death and the sin and the punishment that we should face and takes it upon himself instead. Even though no one had to twist him, no one had to beg him, no one had to make him, he could have walked away and been fine and been great. He didn't need to, but he did. This is also part of why I think Jesus comes from Judah's line. Is because of this moment and this act and what Judah does here. So that later, when suddenly the lion of the tribe of Judah offers himself up as a substitute to deliver us from the slavery of sin, shouldn't be surprising. Oh, of course. That's what God was getting at all the way in the beginning. And so after this happens, Joseph cannot control himself between all who stand by him, and he cries. So they pass the test, especially in this moment. They're not willing, not just to they're not willing to let a brother stay in slavery. Judah's going to give himself up Joseph realizes that how much they've been changed, and so he's done. He wants to drop the charade and drop all of this. So he says, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Sends out all those servants, all those translators, all those everybody else who's there. He wants to just be him and his brothers. Now, that probably was scary for them at first because they don't know what's happening. They've just made this, and now this guy's kind of crazy, and now he's crying, and he's sending people out. Maybe he's going to kill us. What's going to happen? This seems bad. But he does this, and then he weeps, and he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So it's not just like, you know, he has a single tear falling down, and he's so manly. No, he's crying so loud that those people who left and are outside the doors and down the hall can hear Joseph loudly weeping. And he tells them, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? So you say, man, the way you're talking about Jacob is like he could keel over any minute. You know, is he still with us? Have you been telling the truth about that too? Is part of the question. But his brothers can't answer him, for they're dismayed at his presence. Understandable. They're so in shock because they've been talking. Wait, what? You're Joseph? It's been 13 years, and he looks different. He's acting different. He's been talking different, and now, you know, how are they supposed to do? They don't know what to speak. And so Joseph keeps talking, and first he says, "Come near to me, please." I mean, he's probably up on a throne, up higher. You know, they're removed to give him some distance because he's an important person, and they're not. But he asks them to come closer, and they do that, but they don't know what to do yet. And he says, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It's not like they forgot that part, but, you know, he's also proving, no, I am that. You haven't said what happened, but I know what happened. And then he says, don't be distressed, and don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me. What a wild statement. The first thing he says after saying I'm Joseph is come closer. He invites them in. The next thing he says after I'm Joseph is, hey, don't be filled with shame. Don't beat yourselves up. Yeah, you sold me into slavery. You don't have to sit here and hate yourself more for what you've done. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. And the famine's been in the land these 2 years, and there's five more, which there's going to be neither plowing nor harvest. They didn't know that yet. Joseph knew that. Pharaoh knew that. Maybe they'd heard about it, but Joseph is telling them explicitly, hey, you thought this famine, you might have to come back again, maybe? No, you were, because this famine's going to go on for five more years. And again, God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And God made me a father and Lord of all his house and a ruler of all the land of Egypt. Three times Joseph says, you did not send me here. You did not sell me into slavery. God sent me to Egypt. It's part of the reason that Joseph can forgive them. It's not just because of how they have changed and they're moving towards being reconciled, but Joseph acknowledges, in all of my suffering, God has been in control. God has been behind this and God has been working. And then he wants them to move. He says, hurry. Go get dad. Go to my father. Say to him, your son Joseph, God made me the Lord of all Egypt. Come down here. Don't tarry. You'll dwell in the land of Goshen. You'll be near me. You and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, bring it all down here, and I will provide for you. For there's 5 years of famine to come, so you and all your household and all you have don't have to come to poverty. And now let your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it's in my mouth. This is me. That's him saying, poetically, this is really me. Listen, look close. Tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all you've seen. Hurry and bring him. So he tells him to come so that I can provide for you, and he's offering to give him the very best land, and he falls on his brother Benjamin's neck and weeps, and they weep, and they kiss all his brothers, and they weep, and they cry. And after a lot of weeping and crying, then his brothers finally start to talk to him. After all of the grace that Joseph and the forgiveness that Joseph shows, then they can start to speak. And so they go back. The report's heard in Pharaoh's house. Joseph's brothers had come. And then they were pleased. I don't really know what they thought about all of this. Like, okay, maybe this is just how Hebrew brothers are. Maybe this is a prank. I don't know. But Pharaoh says to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. So Pharaoh, Joseph still has favor, can do whatever he wants, and Pharaoh approves. Yeah, do this. Load up all the beasts, go back to Canaan, take your father, all your household, come to me. I will give you the best land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And Joseph, you say, do this, take the wagons for your little ones, come your father, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. It's not telling them to come, they're going to have to live, like in a Hooverville or in a shack somewhere, or try to make ends meet as a refugee. Say, no, come on in. We've got the best land in Egypt, and it's yours. Spread out. And we'll give you whatever you want. We'll, as if Jacob wasn't rich before, he's not going to lose anything in this move. And so the sons of Israel do so. Joseph gives them the wagons, and they make provisions for the journey, and he gives them all change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gives 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Benjamin gets more again. No one complains about it. And his brother he sends as follows, 10 donkeys loaded up with good things, 10 female donkeys with grain and bread and provision, and sends his brothers away. And as he departed, he says to him, don't quarrel on the way. He knew them, yeah, without a doubt. But he's also telling, don't argue. Because, okay, they got to tell their dad this. What's involved in telling their dad, hey, Joseph's alive, and he's, ruling in Egypt. Wow, how'd that happen? How'd he get there? Last I thought Joseph got eaten by a wild animal. That's what you guys kind of told me. So part of it, are they going to confess? Are they going to own up and tell Jacob, we sold our brother into slavery? But look at what God did, and look how God's blessed him, and look, he wants us to come move there. So they go there, they don't argue. That's part of the arguing too, is don't argue about this. Do what you know is right. And they say, Joseph is alive. And his heart became numb, for he didn't believe them. Understandable that he wouldn't believe them, but they told him all the words of Joseph. So if they say all the words of Joseph, what were some of the first words of Joseph? It's me, Joseph, who you sold into slavery. So that they told Jacob, they came clean. They confessed. So they confess all of it, and then it takes a while for this, Jacob to understand what's happening. And then when he sees the wagons that Joseph sent, the spirit of him revives. Israel says, it is enough that Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Okay, it's a lot for Jacob to figure out too in the moment. It's not just my son's alive, but now I also have to reckon with the fact that my other sons that I've suspected really did sell him into slavery, and that's pretty terrible, but this is also happy. It's bittersweet. But he acknowledges, you know what, in all of this, it's enough that Joseph's alive. I'm old, I'm going to die soon, but I get to see him. Okay, let's go. So to this part of it, next week we'll see Jacob and Joseph be reunited. But we see again, the brothers have changed. The brothers from where they have started are doing things differently. And now finally confess what they've done. And their family can move forward to being reconciled and coming back together. Kind of some application. There's a bunch of different applications. Well, there's a lot of different things we can take from Joseph's story in general, but these chapters. I think one of the things that we can see from Joseph, especially in his story, is just God's sovereignty. And how for Joseph, he learned to recognize that God was in control, that God was sovereign over what happened to him, and it brought him comfort. And it allowed Joseph in this moment when he was able to lord over his brothers and could send them all to prison and make Benjamin, the third ruler in line and go get his dad. Instead of wallowing in grief or in pity, he was able to trust God. And he was able to save his family and to save Israel and to save his people, to save the whole nation and to bless others. Now, that wasn't because Joseph was so mentally tough and so strong. It was because he trusted God, and that brought him comfort. Now, we can, anytime we talk about God's sovereignty, I can get nervous because, I'm kind of a Calvinist, and then, do we want to argue about Calvinism? Do we want to argue about Arminianism and free will and determinism? How does that all work? Here's the deal. I mean, that stuff's, it's good. We can talk about that. That's fine. But ultimately, when we think about God is in control, that should not be an intellectual exercise. It shouldn't be a philosophical problem. It shouldn't be something that gives us anxiety and then we have to sit down and, you know, let's solve the problems of the universe and figure this out. How does this work? What it should do is it should comfort us when we suffer. When you're sold into slavery by your brothers, you'd say, I don't know what's happening, but I know God's in control. When you face hardship in your own life, and when I have, that's, you know, I don't understand how all of it works either. I've got pretty good ideas. But at the end of the day, it should bring comfort. That's the point of it. And a lot of times I think guys who love it and who preach it too can forget that too. The point of that is to comfort us and to help us. Now also, application, I think we should be willing to stand in the suffering of others like Joseph's brothers do. They're all willing to go and be slaves rather than leave Benjamin alone. And like Judah, he's willing to go and to be a substitute, to suffer instead in Benjamin's place. We should be willing to do that kind of thing as well. And ultimately, I think this passage also just gives us a great picture of what Jesus does for us. It gives us a picture of what Jesus does for us and how Joseph acts, right? And how Joseph, even though his brothers have sinned against them, he says, come closer to me. And he forgives them and he blesses them and he wants to give them the best things. And we see it in how Judah acts and how he's willing to be a substitute for his brothers and take their punishment. I'll stop. That's some application. All right, that's Genesis 44, 45. Any questions? Anything I can clarify, maybe explain? Absolutely. And it should have brought comfort for the next several hundred years when they were slaves. And they're slaves in Egypt. And then they wonder, why did this happen? Why are we suffering? They should have remembered and told themselves Joseph's story. Oh, well, God sent him here. God must have sent us here. We know how this is going to end. This is also going to have a happy ending. Oh, that's good. Yes, Doug, I saw your hand. I think. Didn't you put your hand up? I wasn't ignoring it completely.
So it seems that Pharaoh didn't have any trouble with the fact that he was Hebrew.
Doesn't seem to be. Which is interesting, because before when they're having their, when the brothers are there and they're eating, the Egyptians don't want to eat with them because they don't like them and say they, you know, have problems with the Hebrews. But then there they don't, yeah. Maybe you just thought, you know, Joseph's one of the good ones. He's different. Or I don't know how Pharaoh justified it in his own mind, but he obviously saw how God blessed Joseph and God gave him favor with Pharaoh. Yes, Olga? Amen. Speaking of prayer, let's go to prayer. If you have other questions, you can grab me. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, that you would help us to trust you, to trust that you are God and you're in control, even when we suffer, even when we experience things that we don't understand or we don't like, or that really are rather terrible. Help us to have faith and to trust you, and to trust that at the end of our stories, whether we get to see it on this side of eternity or the next, that we know it has a happy ending. The happiest of all. Help us to be willing to stand in the suffering of others, and also help us to keep our eyes on you and to see how every great story and every story in the Bible points to you and points to Jesus. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.